Hey, thank you for being here. We're going to get started. We are beginning the life of Christ tonight. We're going to be right around page 188. I've got a couple maps I want to look at. First, we want to look at Herod. This is very sloppy right here, but if you look on page 189, we begin just because Herod is throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of Acts, and you just get confused because Herod dies like three or four times. And it's like, well, in the average reader, it's like, well, I thought Herod died already when Christ was a child, and Herod dies again in Acts, gets eaten by worms, and then pretty soon Paul's standing in front of Herod. It's like, who is this guy? Well, it becomes a family name. So this is just to kind of help clarify some things. First of all, on the map, I just noticed this as I was studying or reviewing this tonight. Page 189, down there towards the bottom left, it says Salom. That's the lady who, Herodias' daughter, adopted a daughter of Philip the first. It says executed in 4 BC. I don't know what, I think that's a typo. I think I cut and pasted when I put this together, made this chart. I think I cut and pasted the font, and I never went back and changed it, because she was not executed in 4 BC. Just, so cross that off. And I don't know, I was trying to figure out what I meant, if I meant anything. I just think it's a mistake. So, anyway, if you look at that chart, you've got at the very top, you've got Antipater, and that is Herod's father. He was an Idumean who was brought up from Edom by the Romans to help rule Jerusalem, help kind of govern Jerusalem for the Romans. He has two sons, Herod, what we know as the king of the Jews in Jesus' day, as a child, and Phasael. That's Herod's brother. Herod's brother was going to becomes upon Antipater's death, or even while Antipater's alive, he gets poisoned. Herod kills the guy that poisoned his father. Herod, under his father, was put in charge of Galilee in the north, and Phasael was put in charge of Jerusalem. And if you go back to where we ended up last week, go back to page 1, just because I want to tell you, page 185, end up with those pictures of Jerusalem, of the remains of the New Testament that are there. On picture, if you look on the map, first of all, on page 184, and you find 13, it's over on the left side, just south of Golgotha. That is where the towers were. Three towers that Herod had built. They're luxury towers. They had apartments, the luxury apartments, and he named them one after his wife, Mariam, and one was named Phasael, named after his brother. And if you look over on page 185, there's a picture of Tony standing in front of the base, and it's been rebuilt up on top of it, but you can still see the angled base coming down like this on that picture. And those are the Herodian stones of Phasael, the tower that Herod built and named after his brother. Anyway, that all kind of ties together. When you look at Herod the Great, then, you can see his list of wives. There's five wives there. I do want to make a distinction between the last three wives, and their names are there. But 3, 4, and 5, this is where you're going to get the Herods, his sons, that took over after he died. Philip the First, Archelaus, remember Joseph came up out of Egypt and Archelaus was ruling, and he goes, can't stay here, because even the Romans knew he was crazy and they removed him. Antipas is going to come and begin ruling, and Philip II. Those are over here. Those are the sons that lived through their childhood and teenage years. Over here, you're going to have two great, apparently great men. If you can say great men, they're great leaders. They're going to be the sons of Mariam. And the whole problem here is Mariam is a descendant of the Hasmonean line, of Judas Maccabeus, the Hasmonean line. So her grandfather, we talk about Alexander Janaeus and all these rulers that were ruthless, the beginning of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the killing and the civil war that actually had to bring the Romans in to help quench the civil war. Mariam was one of the daughters, granddaughters, great-granddaughters of that Hasmonean dynasty. Remember, the Hasmoneans began so brilliantly with the Maccabean revolt and the great followers of God and the conservative values and the preserving of the law. Well, then as soon as they got into power, it just went, they became corrupt. Well, Mariam was one of those descendants. She was a descendant of the priestly line of the Hasmonean family, and Herod marries her. If you just do some quick history on this, it appears he really liked her, really loved her, but she had too much power. And he married into the family line. He's Idumean, he's not Jewish, but he marries the princess, if you would, if you want to make this a Disney movie. And she is like the royalty. She's like the queen. She's related to the precision of the priestly line. And Herod, brilliantly as a politician, marries into that family line. The problem is he liked her a lot, it appears, but also she had too much power. And she produces two children, Alexander and Aristobulus, who are now descendants of who? The Hasmoneans. By the time they're 15, 20, 25, however old they were, people are looking at them. They'd rather have these boys on the throne than the Idumean. And so they become a direct threat to their dad. And so if you look at that side, they're in the white boxes. Because if you look at Mariam the first, she was executed in 29 B.C. Why? Who killed her? Her husband. Because she just had too much power. And then if you notice, Alexander and Aristobulus, as they grew up, people began to gravitate towards them. And when you check the poll numbers, his sons were more popular than he was. And so it's like, sons, let's go swimming. And he drowned. One of them drowns. Aristobulus drowns, I think, at the pool in Jericho. And Alexander drowns right there at the fortress, I believe. Anyway, they both get killed. And it comes back to their father, Herod, apparently kills them. And that's when Caesar says, you're safer in Israel if you're Herod's pig than if you're Herod's son. Because he wants to follow the Jewish law. He won't kill a pig, but he will kill his sons. And so these two are executed as Mariam. As Josephus records this, Herod then began to go crazy, probably for a variety of reasons. But he would walk around crying out her name in his palace at night, Mariam, because he felt guilty, loved her, whatever. He's going insane, or people are making up stories about him. I'm not sure. But anyway, this whole line is eliminated. But that's not until Aristobulus has a son named Agrippa, which Luke records in the book of Acts as Herod. Okay? See, that's where you get confused. Herod's dead. These guys are all dead. These guys are a completely different side of the family. And then all of a sudden, Herod, Agrippa the first, begins to rule and reign, gets eaten by worms in Caesarea. You know the story. He executes James, John's brother, and then arrests Peter, thinking I'll execute him and get great pleasure, a great response from my poll numbers will go up from the Jews. He gets eaten by worms, but he's got a son named Agrippa the second, who Luke calls Agrippa in the book of Acts. So this guy is called Herod by Luke because he is Herod Agrippa, but his son is called Agrippa. Agrippa hears Paul speak, and you got Paul's sermon to Agrippa in Caesarea while he's in prison there. And Agrippa says at the end, he says, "Are you trying to make me a Christian so short of time?" And Paul uses terms like, Agrippa, you know these things, they didn't happen in a corner, as he's recounting the life of Christ. So Agrippa hears Paul preach. So that's Herod. And we haven't even got to these guys over here who are throughout the throughout the Gospels. Are you with me on this at all? And that's why the chart's kind of nice. And not that you'll remember this, but you just know that it's a knotted mess. There's five wives. One of them is related to the Hasmonean line. Her two sons get killed because they're too powerful. But yet they produce some sons that pop up in the book of Acts that begin to rule. Because Rome likes this family, starting with Antipater, Herod's father, because they've got some kind of reputation as having power. Now let's jump over to the other wives, 3, 4, and 5, and their names are listed there. Mariam the second. If you're not confused already, this wife's name's Mariam also. And then Malthas, and then Cleopatra. Not the Cleopatra. That's another whole story. The Cleopatra, Mark Antony's Cleopatra from Egypt, who was Greek, actually was always making a play on Herod because she wanted him to succumb to her political agenda. And he hated Cleopatra, Mark Antony's wife, girlfriend, fling, or whatever. And they never got along. And she was trying to get power and possessions from Herod. So they were at constant conflict politically. But he marries another lady named Cleopatra. And anyway, you can see those sons right there. Herod Philip I, he dies in 34 AD. we'll look at the maps here in just a little bit. When Herod, his father, dies, Herod's kingdom, well, let's flip over there. Go back a page. Go back to page 188. Again, there is a map of Herod's kingdom. Herod the Great, that's his kingdom. That's what Rome put him in charge of. Eventually, he worked his way through. You can see he's king in Judea. He also became the king of Samaria, Decapolis. You hear of Decapolis, that's the east side. It's Bashan from the Old Testament. Ithrea, which is up there, Caesarea Philippi going to the north, and also Galilee. That is the territory that Herod ends up ruling for Rome. He dies around 4 BC, which kind of helps us date Christ's birth, because Herod, we're on a slippery slope, not slope, but we're working with a 24 to 36 month period when we try to pin down the time of Jesus' birth, Herod's death. When you put everything together, Herod dies in 4 BC, which sometimes pushes Christ's birth up to 6 BC or 5 BC or early 4. It's just kind of somewhere in there, and you can go ahead and study that out. But anyway, when Herod dies, his kingdom is split up, and you can see very quickly Galilee goes to Herod Antipas, Ithrea goes to Herod Philip, Decapolis goes to a proconsul after Herod, and so they lose that and becomes just a governorship. Perea is ruled by Antipas, which is also ruling Galilee, and so the guy who rules Galilee also rules Perea, which plays in the gospel account. Samaria was given to a Roman procurator, and then Judea originally was given to Archelaus, but he was such a failure that Rome says forget it, and they erased him and put a procurator in there. Idumea, which would be Edom, was also ruled by a procurator after 6 AD. And you can see some dates in there. We could go through that a lot more detail, but kind of understand when Herod dies, his kingdom is split up, and so there's no longer really a king of the Jews. But these three guys continue to play. Philip the second, the first Philip, Archelaus, and then Antipas. Just notice this also. On that map, you've got those little bullet points. Those are Herod's fortresses, palaces. And they are luxury palaces, also designed as a fortress. If we go way to the south, you can see Masada. And there's a picture of Masada. It's a fantastic place to visit. It was decked out like nothing has ever been decked out. But it was nice. In fact, that picture, if it was color, and you can see it online in color, it still has the paint, the color is still there. It's on the top of a rock in the wilderness. David hid at Masada. When it talks about he went to the rock and hid, sometimes it's a reference to hiding in God, but sometimes he actually was hiding at Masada, which means the rock up on top of that. But you can see all the decorations that were still there. That's where the Jews made their last stand in 73 BC, AD. Then you can move up there. You've got Herodium, which was a man-made mountain. He moved dirt and created a mountain. You can see on the top left and right corners, there's a picture of the Herodian from a distance. And then there's a picture of the scales. He built the mountain and then covered it with stone, and almost like armor going all the way around to hold it together. That's still there today. That's where Herod's tomb was found. It was located, but it's another fun story. Herod's tomb was found completely smashed and desecrated. Obviously, when the Jews got control, they destroyed it. There's also a place called Hyrcania. Then there's a place called Cyprus and Alexandrium. And those are over there. When you're in Jericho, you can see a couple places. Because Jericho was always warm in the winter, and so he had a couple fortresses there. And these were all designed for him to escape to. Whenever everything went bad, he could flee to one of these fortresses and survive for a length of time, send for backup help from the Romans to come and deliver him. So he was, you just think about how long your life is. And for me, again, I'll just say this. For me, this is brilliant if you're trying to survive. I mean, Herod's going to die when he's 69. But, I mean, his whole life was bent on becoming king, protecting himself as king, and so that no one killed him while he was king. And it's like, Herod, you've only got one lifetime. I mean, it seems like a lot of effort, to survive for less than 70 years as the king of a group of people who don't want you to be king in the first place. But for some reason, different people think different ways. But that was enough for him to say, this is what I want to be and where I want to. He had all kinds of backup plans as if he's going to live forever. Now, if you're going to live forever, maybe get some backup plans to keep yourself alive. But you're not going to live that long in the big picture. Anyway, that's my little sermon on death tonight. You do want to notice the place on the opposite side of the Dead Sea, Machaerus. Because Machaerus, when John the Baptist is arrested or put in prison, that's where he's put in prison. The Bible isn't clear on that, but amazingly, Josephus records where John the Baptist was put. And when Herod, not Herod the Great, but Herod would come down and Antipas would go down and listen to him preach. When that comes up in the Gospels. And now you go back to that page, the one that's listening to him preach, that you can see the fourth wife right here, Antipas. He died in 39. He ruled Galilee and Perea. And notice where Machaerus is at. It's over there in Perea. That's where John the Baptist was kept. That's where John the Baptist was beheaded, was at that fortress, that prison. And when Herod was over there, Herod Antipas, Herod's son, one of Herod's many sons, was over there. He would go listen to John the Baptist preach. And again, he had married Herodias, the wife of Philip the First. I'm back on the chart now with the diagram. And you see Philip was the son of Mariam, one of the third wife, not the original descendant of the Hasmoneans. And so they got that whole story going on there. Anyway, that's enough about that, but that's some things about Herod. I'm tempted to, but I'm not going to. On page 190, 191, if you guys want more information, that'll get you started. But understand, with the history, the Roman history, the Josephus history, Bible scholars, archaeology, you got just tons of information about this family. One thing we don't have is any kind of an image. Like, a lot of times you got an image of Caesar, you got images of Alexander. You've got certain images because they come from coins or statues. But Herod, and I mean, this is just the way it is. Herod wanted to be king of the Jews so bad that he tried to follow their law. These guys right here, especially Agrippa, followed the law. He followed the Jewish law because he knew how important it was to the people. And, of course, look where he comes from. He comes from the Hasmonean line. So he's got, if you want to accept it or not, he's got priestly blood, Levitical blood running in him. Agrippa II, who's listening to Paul preach in Caesarea while Paul's being arrested and held there because the Jews hate him. One of the priests with priestly, he's the procreator, he's ruling. He's actually a descendant of the Hasmoneans, which is a priestly line. Completely corrupt. He's married to his sister Bernice. You can see that on the chart and read history. It's just a crazy family by this time. But he is listening to Paul preach. So, why did I go off on that? There's more information is what I'm trying to say. Oh, images. I've got a coin from that Herod minted. You can pick them up at different places. I mean, it's authentic. I passed them around before. But there are no there's no images of Herod's face on a coin. Like the Caesars would put their... I've got one of Nero, got one front and back. Nero's got his face on the front and the back of the coin, obviously. Caligula, you know, they all have their images on there. Herod, no. Why? Because it was an image, no graven image. He did not want to offend the Jews. Romans, not so interested. They're not so worried about offending the Jews. In fact, these coins show up on the Temple Mount. Remember Jesus? They ask him, whose image is on this? And we know what coins those were. But Herod, there's no images because he would not put his face on a coin. Neither did his family. So there's other interesting things right here about those guys. So that's the introduction there to the Herods and a little bit about that. And we could spend weeks breaking this down. There's books about the family. And it's fairly interesting, especially when you start looking at the five wives, the different groups of sons, the Hasmonean line, who's marrying who, and where do these get? See, the thought is, you know, if you just talk about Herod, Herod had a son, Archelaus, who had a son named Agrippa, who had a son named Agrippa II. It's like, not so easy. Herod killed Agrippa's dad. You know, it's like, Grandpa, what happened to Dad? Well, we went swimming one day, and it's like, so what are you trying to say? I'm saying you better let me be king until I'm done being king, and then you can have the throne. But don't be messing with Grandpa's throne. And so now the Christmas story, and then Herod goes out and kills a bunch of babies in Bethlehem. Oh, you're serious. Do you see what he did to his own family? It's like for him to go down, it's like, I don't believe that story's true. That's not even recorded in history. No, why is it not recorded in history? It's a few infants in Bethlehem. What's making the news? Aristobulus and Alexander got killed by Herod. It's like, that's news. It's not like a few infants down in Bethlehem before. That's not big news. But is it typical of Herod? It's exactly typical of Herod. Why? Because he wants to be king, he thinks, forever. Okay. Now, we're going to begin going through the Gospels. And on page 193, I've got just kind of a chart. And this, what I'm going to present to you is pretty, I'll use the word solid, but there's always going to be different angles to come at it and different ways to put things in perspective as far as the chronological events taking place. But I've got it broken down into map A, which is the birth and childhood of Jesus, which covers about 30 years. I put 6 BC to 25 AD on that. Now you can see right there, that we're saying Jesus was born in 6 BC. That means he begins his ministry right around 26 AD. Okay, now again, do I want to get my head cut off for those dates? No, I'll hopefully put my head on the line that Jesus is the Son of God. But are you going to put your head on the line that he was born in 6 BC? No, I'll put my head on the line that he was born, that he became a man. But I don't pin me down on a year. You understand what I'm saying? So I mean, if you disagree with that, feel free to disagree. Map B is the baptism. I want to get to that baptism, his baptism and the wedding in Canaan. Hopefully that's going to be enlightening to you as we put some chronological events together. Map C is his early Judean ministry, and that's going to be in 26 AD. That covers the first Passover. We talked about the Passovers last week. Then maps D, E, F, and G, that's the Galilean ministry. A lot of things happen that covers 2 years. Sometimes that's called, and I refer to it here, his time of popularity. The first map C is his time of introduction. He introduces himself to the people. What do you think of this? And Nicodemus comes and talks to him, and different things happen. Then he leaves Jerusalem, leaves Judea, goes up to Galilee, and comes down to some feasts, but returns to Galilee, has a house in Capernaum. He lives in Capernaum. He doesn't sleep in the dirt. You know, he sleeps in a house that apparently he owns in Capernaum. Peter's got a house in Capernaum, apparently. But that's his time of popularity. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody wants, what would Jesus do? Everybody's got the bracelet. He's real popular. But then he begins to explain who he is, you know, the bread of life message. It's like all some people start throwing their bracelets away and start looking for something a little more, you know, relevant to their culture instead of this guy who thinks he's the Son of God. And it becomes the time of opposition. And that begins to his Perean and second Judean ministry. And then his last week, that's map J, K, L, M, N, O. In Jerusalem, his death on the cross, and that's how it's going to be broken down. You see kind of where we're going? So, we began this book, this time through this book, in 2012. We began page one, 2012. I've timed this over the last 3 years so we could come at this point right during the Christmas season. It took years of preparation, but by timing, I just want you to appreciate how much effort I put in to time this right here. Yeah, don't believe that. It's just, whoa, look where we're at tonight. It's like, so I don't even know where we're going to finish tonight, so I don't think there's any preparation. Okay, map A, turn the page if you want to, and I'm going to read through some verses. Again, here's your Christmas story, and I'm going to read through the verses. You've got Gabriel appearing to Mary in Nazareth. You can see where Nazareth is at. And then Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem from Nazareth. And most likely, again, which route did he travel? You've got two basic routes. You could go up and, you know, the straight shot into Bethlehem. In my mind, I'm going to draw a map. Boom, he goes straight down into Bethlehem. That's a straight shot. You take the interstate right into Bethlehem. There's no interstate into Bethlehem. And you got to go up and over hills, country. I mean, it'd take you weeks to get there. And Mary would not want to go that route. She's going to want to find an interstate. Your two interstates are going to be over along the coastal plain where you see the coastal plain on the Mediterranean Sea there. That's where the caravan routes run. That's where the military's traveled. Or you're going to go over towards the Jordan River and go down the Rift Valley and go along the Jordan, even sometimes cross the Jordan and go down on the other side and then cross back over. And so those are probably, again, so do I know where they went? No, I don't. But I'm assuming they went over down the Jordan Valley, come into Jericho. That's how Jesus goes his last time to Jerusalem, came from Jericho into Jerusalem. And if you are in Jericho to Jerusalem, do understand Jericho is just on the north side of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth. So when you're in Jericho, anywhere you go is basically what? Up. You're going uphill. And Jerusalem, although it's not a mountain like we think of a mountain, you know, snow-capped mountain, people skiing down the side, it is a mountain. It is a high spot. And you can see a topography map. I've got some laying around. So when you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, you're climbing the entire way. And if you're on a bus, and we were on a bus, the bus is whining. You can just feel the bus pulling. And just the opposite when you're coming down into Jericho. Tony doesn't look out the window. We come into Jericho, the winding roads. Tony just like, she doesn't look out the windows because it's like, that's too much to see. Oh, because it's a steep drop off several places. And coming out of it, from Jericho to Jerusalem, you're going uphill the whole way. So when Jesus comes in from Jericho to Jerusalem for his last week of Palm Sunday, they're walking uphill. If Mary and Joseph came, they're going uphill. They probably would have passed through Jerusalem or around Jerusalem at least and went on into Bethlehem. So that's Luke 1, 26, Luke 2, 4. Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple in Luke 2, 21. And then Joseph flees to Egypt. Now, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there's going to be certain rites as far as circumcision and certain things of dedication that they're going to follow the Jewish law and take him to the temple. And that's going to be taking place in chapter 2 of Luke. In Matthew 2, 13, they're going to flee to Egypt. I'm not sure how I'm going to present this, but do understand that if I get a chance to show you, when they go to Luke, they've got to offer the animals for the purification, for Mary's purification, and they offer two doves. And the idea there is, there's three layers you could offer, from expensive animals down to sheep down to birds. And the birds were bought for a penny. I mean, they're cheap. I don't know about the prices, but I mean, they're cheap. Because everybody could come and worship, but you could meet at your social level or your pay scale, how much money you had. And when Joseph and Mary come, they come in. Here goes your prosperity message. They come in and they enter into the temple with the pennies. We just got these two birds. I mean, they're at the bottom. Now, if you want to pick up your prosperity, somewhere in there, they go to Egypt, come back, and Joseph starts a carpentry business, apparently, and they have a house. So somewhere they go from buying birds, being dirt poor, to having some kind of a cash flow. And I think, at least I'm just throwing this out there, that's where the wise men come in, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And those weren't just things they just kept on the shelf and showed. I think those were, that was, you know, you do what you want to with this. I consider this, that was God financing the taking care of his son. Because when Jesus hits his ministry, he up and is running. He's not collecting offerings and saying, if you want me to save the world, I'm going to have some help here. It's like, he's got finances, he's got money, he's got men traveling with him. He's got clothes. He's not sleep. You know, he says there's no place. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That doesn't mean he slept, you know, out in the dirt somewhere. That means he's not going to be, when he's done his work, he's not going to have some memorial set up to him. He's going to, when he's done, he's given all. He's not going to go the way of Alexander the Great and Herod the Great and have all these tombs and monuments made for him. He's going to have extended all of it. Anyway, after Herod dies and Joseph hears about it, point five, Joseph comes up out of Egypt, apparently planning on going to Bethlehem or staying in the area, but finds out that Archelaus is ruling, and Archelaus is more ruthless than Herod, and so he just keeps right on going and goes up to Nazareth, and that's where he raises Jesus. Now, in Nazareth, just north of Nazareth, there's a city during Jesus' childhood that's being rebuilt by the Herod family. We can see that it's a fantastic Greek city, and there is a lot of work being done. So when it talks about Joseph being a carpenter, that word carpenter, again, you can study it yourself and you know, listen to other people teach about it. It wasn't that he was out making, you know, wooden plows, although he could have been, or making dressers, he could have been. But carpenter, it means builder. It could mean stonemason just as well. So I mean, I don't want to, you know, become unbiblical here or blasphemous, but they could easily have Joseph and Jesus and James and Jude could easily have walked to work, you know, spent the week at work and built the city that was being rebuilt. You can still see it today. The stone pavement, the mosaics, the buildings. It was a fantastic city. And so there was plenty of work during Jesus' childhood. When Joseph was a carpenter, there was the Herods were expanding. So there was work to be done from Nazareth. Now, if you want Jesus and Joseph, you know, making little cabinets and selling them at, you know, gift shops or something in your mind, then that, go with that. But as far as a business, they may have been up here rebuilding and updating the city. Okay, let's go, please, if you don't mind, to Luke chapter 1. And I want to read through a few things. I actually want to get to the second map. Luke chapter 1. I guess the reason I say those things is not to, you know, sound arrogant or sound, you know, blasphemous or something, but it's like, this is a real world. These guys are living in a real world. And it wasn't the magical biblical story of, you know, Jesus and Joseph out there in the carpenter shop. I mean, they're out breaking stone. They're out maybe putting mosaics together. Jesus was doing, for until he was 30, he was working with his hands doing something. He was, and remember, Mary, who apparently has a priestly background herself, her family's from a priestly side. They've got some, these boys must have been learning something at home. They were, you know, James was very literate. Jude wrote the book of Jude. Jesus himself debated with the best scholars. Yeah, sure, he's the Son of God. Yes, I understand that he's the Son of God. But if this whole story is going to make sense, someone's going to have to teach him the scriptures. He's not just going to float down on a magic balloon and say, I'm the Son of God, I know everything. Someone's going to have to teach him, and he's going to be able to have to, because he talks their language. He uses their examples. He's read their text. He knows their illustrations. And he can debate with them. That he can blow them away, too, with parables that they don't understand. But he can also debate them on their level. So these men, Jesus, James, Jude, someone taught them. Because you can say Jesus, Son of God, but he didn't even write one of the books of the Bible. His brothers wrote James and Jude. And so where are they getting their skills? Well, they hung out with Jesus a lot. You know, it's like, right, but there's education taking place here. And I got to throw Mary in there somehow. Mary's teaching these boys. Okay, Jude chapter 1, verse 26. What did I say? Jude. I mean Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Here we go. In the sixth month, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So again, right away, they're establishing this. Luke, again, we know how Luke was written. Thoroughly researched, not following fables and stories, but researching it, talking to eyewitnesses. He's got documents that he's referring to. Both Luke and Matthew tie Jesus into the lineage of David. So this is not, even the Romans came down and checked on it after Jesus' death, checked on Jesus' relatives to find out, are they some kind of royal line? And they found them. Yes, indeed they were, but they were just farmers. They were no threat to the Roman Empire, so the Romans investigators went back home. That's recorded in history. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Again, remember, I know we're reading a Bible story, and so angels are popping in and out of people's lives all the time. Yeah, but we're still living in a time where God is alive and God is active. I'm not going to promise this is going to happen to you, but it would be just like an angel popping in and talking to you. It'd be like, oh, hey, it's an angel. What happened today? Oh, another angel stopped by. You know, it's Bible times. It's like, this is like, she's like, whoa. It's not like this has happened to her before. An angel, you know, greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I guess the first time I might see an angel might be when I leave this body and enter into eternity. It's like, oh, an angel, what's this mean? It's like, it means you're no longer in the temporal dimension. And she's like, what does this mean? And wonder what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God." Again, that's an interesting word. Why? I mean, of course, she's been chosen by God, but also there has to be something in her character. I'm going to throw this in that you know, she's being chosen by God to raise Jesus. "You'll be with child and give birth to a son." Now, again, remember, she's not going to understand everything. When this is said, just imagine how she's going to, a young girl, a young woman, who hears these words as a Jew in, say, 6 BC, the Hasmonean dynasty has come. There's trouble with Rome. There's trouble with all the... And she hears these words. She's going to plug in. Just like when you talk about what's going on in the world today, you're going to plug all... I do, at least. Plug all my end time events and try and squeeze them in and hear everything from the perspective of 2015 AD. I hear and understand, and that's normal. I mean, and she's going to hear it as a Jewish woman at that time in history. And listen to these words. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which was a common name. It's Joshua, but it's the Greek form of Joshua. God saved. God is salvation. He will be great. Okay. Herod the Great, Alexander the Great. I mean, you don't hear of any priests being called great or religious teachers being called, great. Galen the Great, Bible teacher. You hear military people being called great or political leaders being called great. So right away her mind's going, it's great. And be called Son of the Most High. Well, what did she think when she heard Son of the Most High? Oh, well, that's a definite reference to God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. If you heard an angel tell you, I have a message from God, your son is going to receive the throne of David, you are thinking, what? I mean, there's only one way place for my mind to go, and that is, he's great, he's the Son of the Most High, and he's got the throne of David. We're talking Messiah here. We're talking rulership here. This son is going to solve the world problems and in his lifetime. I mean, we're talking the next Alexander the Great, except this one is going to be Jewish. This is better than Judas Maccabeus. He'll be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, we can interpret that and make great Christmas messages now and explain how it all fits together. It makes so much sense now. But Mary, I don't think, you have to think for yourself. Mary is not thinking about this as we would in 2015. She's thinking about this as you would in 6 BC. It's like forever the throne of David. This is it. This is Daniel's prophecy. And again, remember, Mary is not a biblically illiterate teenager who spent her life playing foosball paintball at youth group. Okay, she's been trained in some kind of Levitical background, so she understands when they start dropping throne of David, reign of the house forever, her mind's going click 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 click. It's filing through scripture references, not like who she's got a crush on at youth group. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? That's both take it for what it's worth. She knows scripture, is what I'm saying. Oh, she's got a problem, and you've heard this 1,000 times. How will this be since I'm a virgin? It's like, yeah, now I'm not sure what it's like in the angelic world, but around here, it doesn't work like this. There's got to be... the angel answers, yes, I understand this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now again, this is Muslims trip all over this because, how can this happen? God can't do this. But the idea is there the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her, and she's going to conceive not a natural seed, but the seed of God. It's going to be the eternal Son of God that is going to be given flesh. I mean, if for me, again, 2015, and understanding somewhat, evangelical theology and even general theology, it makes sense. But you can understand how someone outside of Christendom that hasn't been trained in theology or thought theologically will stumble all over this. Jews stumble over this. Muslims stumble over this. Atheists, secularists stumble over this. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now here's the sign. Here's the sign. Her sign is this. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Now, right there, understand, the sign, he gives her this amazing prophecy, and whenever there's a sign or a message, God often, I want to say always, but I don't want to go that far, often confirms it with, this is amazing, hard for you to believe, but watch, this is as true as the fact that Elizabeth is pregnant. It's like, Elizabeth is pregnant? I mean, old Aunt Lizzie is pregnant? It's like, what? It's like, go check. So she packs up and she's going to go down and check because she's got these words hanging in her head that the angel said this is going to happen. It's like, more she thinks about it, it's like, this is not really possible. And she walks in and, she, well, you know it's going to happen. She walks in and, well, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea. So she heads south down into Judea to where the priest, Zechariah, was living. And the priest would serve their time in the temple, and they'd come back and they'd live and maybe do whatever they did for their routine, their daily lives, their extra money that they'd make. And they'd go back and forth. They'd have shifts because there's too many priests. So he lives in the hill country. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, or prophesied, "Blessed are you among women." Again, I'm saying not just exclaimed, I'm throwing the word prophesied in there, because Elizabeth, Mary didn't text the message ahead, you know, or call her on her phone. Elizabeth now knows things, I think, supernaturally. Mary walks in, John the Baptist, the baby leaps in her, he moves, leaps, whatever. And Elizabeth begins to prophesy supernaturally, proclaiming to Mary what only Mary and the angel know, apparently, what the angel told Mary. So Mary hasn't necessarily ran around and told her, but I'm going to have a baby of the Son of God. It's going to be so cool. He's going to reign over Jerusalem. He's going to sit on the throne. Everybody, it's going to be a great time. It's like, she probably hasn't told anybody. That's why she runs out here and looks at Elizabeth. It's like, are you pregnant? And she wasn't expecting any of this. She was just expecting Elizabeth to maybe say no, or yes, I am, but don't tell anybody. But all these things begin to explode. The Holy Spirit confirms it right there for him. And Elizabeth begins to prophesy. In other words, now Elizabeth begins to say supernaturally what Mary already knows. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord, huge statement, should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Again, I'm reading way too much of this right now. I want to just discuss. I mean, it's just kind of neat stuff right here. Sorry. But you understand, this is some... Now, Mary knows, or at least what she's heard has been confirmed. Again, limited to her understanding. I don't think she understands the crucifixion. I think it's safe to say she doesn't understand Jesus' ministry. He's going to grow up. He's going to work with Joseph. And then he's going to go down and get baptized. He's going to come back. And she begins to put some pressure on him at that wedding at Cana. And even later on, it says his family came to take him away because they thought he was crazy. This Mary's probably leading the charge. It's like, son, there is so much promise. You're going to be like a great military leader. You're going to take over the throne of David. It's like all Israel is waiting for you. And you're out collecting these fishermen and telling parables and talking to demons. And some people are thinking, the priests aren't even interested. They think you're crazy. The Pharisees have rejected you. I mean, you're out here alone in Galilee talking on the side of a hill. You're 70, 80 miles from the temple. Son, what are you doing? Do you remember what I told you, the prophecy? And that's where, now that was later on, but remember at this wedding at Cana, he says, my time has not yet come. She's pushing him, you know, you're the Son of God, you're going to sit on the throne of David, let's get some wine flowing here. I mean, the kingdom, let's show him what you got. He says, my time is not yet. Then he says, do whatever she tells you to. Okay, here we go. Again, I'd love to read through this, but then Mary said, and now Mary's going to prophesy back to Elizabeth. And she goes through and explains all these things. It sounds a lot like what Hannah said when Samuel was announced. And, I mean, she's nailing it. She's right on track. Now, how much she actually wraps her mind around, I can say that because Mary's human, and I'm human. There's things I can read text of Scripture. I can read great prophecies from the text of Scripture. But when it comes down to, do you understand what you just read? It's like, I can talk for a long time about it, but I'm very limited in my understanding. And I wonder how much Mary actually understood. Okay. John the Baptist is born. Now we're going to go down to Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Now we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. We've already done that. Now let's jump over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, please. Again, we're not going to go through, who knows what we're going to do. But this could take us years to go through the Gospels. Oh, my goodness. Matthew chapter 1. Here it is. Chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew traces the genealogy all the way back. And we can go through all those things, that whole genealogy. And the several women pop up, including Rahab and Ruth and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, comes up in the story. I mean, some have said, and I wonder if it's true, Matthew is just rolling over the Jews and their, you know, holy, art we, sacred self-image, and just rolling over them all the way through this genealogy. You've got, for example, Rahab, she's a Canaanite. You've got Ruth, she's a Moabite. You've got Solomon, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, which was Uriah the Hittite. So these are full-blooded Moabite, full-blooded Canaanites, full-blooded Hittites that are married into this whole thing. And some, you know, was Bathsheba Hittite? That's, some people question that. All the way through this, and then finally, now here's Mary, is the husband of, well, let's read verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus were the 14 generations, and that's interesting how it's 14, 14, 14, all broken down like this. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her publicly to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. In other words, she has somehow violated the marriage covenant, and he's going to put her away quietly, not a big public stoning or something, just, you know, because Joseph, a righteous man. So how much did Joseph understand? I mean, she says, Joseph, you won't understand this. An angel came to me. It's like, you know, you've heard this or thought about it before. It's like, you know, I could tell you several jokes or stories right there. But anyway, verse 20. You understand how Joseph probably is not buying the angel story about, I'm pregnant, an angel came and told me I'm going to have the Son of God, the Messiah. And Joseph's like, okay. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So he's now going to follow her in obedience. But he, up until that point, he's got, I've got to do the right thing here. I can't marry you, and this is wrong. But he's now, the angel says, no, go ahead, follow up with this. He is told she'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. And here it is, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel. Now again, we went through that when we went through Isaiah. That's a prophecy to Ahaz back in 700 BC about Ahaz was rejecting Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah's talking about, again, you got to think about this. In the context, Isaiah's talking about another child, not even the same child. He's talking about a child that Ahaz is going to see that's going to be a sign. Probably talking about his own children that he's carrying around with him. And so it's one of those double-layered prophecies. Very interesting. Again, not attacking Scripture, but that's typical of Scripture. It's going to have the contemporary fulfillment, and then there's this other level of fulfillment that's taking place, and that fits in here. And Joseph woke up and did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife, but they had no union until she gave birth to a son. Verse 2, chapter 2. Now this is goes right past the manger scene where the shepherds show up, and they're given a sign. Remember, they're given a sign. The baby is in a stable, in a barn, in a manger. We'll maybe try to catch that here. For chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, so that whole birth scene is taking place, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? And once again, they're not running on full information. Somehow, they've come to the conclusion that it has been the King of the Jews has been born. It's an easy out to go with the writings of Daniel, to go with their astrology, astronomy, not astrology in the evil sense, but looking at the signs that they're studying, that this is the right time for Daniel's prophecies to begin to take place. And they came from the east, and again, you've heard all the stories. We can go on about this forever, and I hope I'm not boring you. But, you know, the nativity scenes that we set up, we've got three little wise men, you know. But they probably didn't travel, three guys traveling on camels from the east. That wouldn't be wise. It wouldn't be safe. They probably traveled in a caravan. They probably took things along with them. They probably traveled more of an entourage. Because when they show up, again, here's the thing right here. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. and all Jerusalem with him. So they people know Herod's now right around 68 years old. They've seen or read about or saw in the news, Aristobulus is dead. Alexander, his son, is dead. These people have been slaughtered. It's like, oh my goodness, Herod will do anything to protect his throne. And now this entourage, or at least the wise men from the east show up, and they say, where has he just been born king of the Jews? Now, Herod knows that's not his son, because he's not been born king of the Jews. Herod's king of the Jews because the Romans appointed him king of the Jews. He wasn't born. He's not even Jewish. And his sons, anyone that was Jewish, he killed them. So it's like, this is another family cutting in on my territory. So he's disturbed. And when everybody else hears it, some people say it's because of what they heard Herod heard, and they know how Herod's going to respond. Some say it's because that when these guys show up from the east and they come into Jerusalem, they're here for business. They're here for some production. They're not just traveling around seeing sights, want to take a picture and tour of the temple or something. They're not visiting the Holy Land. They came to see the King of the Jews and expecting, again, how much information are they running on? They come to the royal city. They come to where the throne's at. Where is he? It's time for him to be born. And Herod's like, we don't know what you're talking about. So he calls, you know the story. So it says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests, again, notice what Matthew says, all the people's chief priests. By this time, they're not God's chief priests. They're the people's chief priests. They're political leaders. They're not representing God. They're going to reject Christ. They're going to reject the Word of God. They're the Hasmonean that have taken over the throne. They've taken over power. They're slaughtering Pharisees. They're slaughtering people. They're a political party. The people's chief priests. And the teachers of the law, so again, you can almost see right in there, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. So he's getting both the liberal and the conservative view on the Scriptures. What does your tradition say about this? They say, well, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, but this is what the prophet was written. And they quote right there, they know where, here's the thing, here's the shocking thing, if you think about it, they know all the prophecies. They know where he's going to be born. They know what he's going to do. They know all the prophecies. That's why Jesus was so upset with them. John says, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. It's like, look, here's the verse. It's me. And it's like, they go, yeah, we've taught that for years, but this is not what we expected. We're looking for something different. They had the verses, but when Jesus didn't match, and this is where you got to be careful, I've got to be careful, when it doesn't match your theology exactly, and we're living in some times, it's like, when it doesn't match your theology exactly, you better hold to the Word of God, trust God, the Creator and Savior and Judge of the world, and do what's right, because sometimes your theology, your eschatology, they don't line up exactly. We study, we teach, we pursue the truth, but we understand right here. These guys got it nailed, but they missed the whole thing. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Again, a brilliant politician. He's working three or four different groups are getting information. Nobody knows all the information except Herod's putting all the information together. He sent them to Bethlehem and says, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. I mean, he's playing the part. He's maybe really, not a believer, but he's pretending he's a believer to get their favor. He may see that happening even today. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And right here, this would kind of help them out. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And for me, you're talking about some star in the distant future. Now the star is like hanging over a barn or a stable. It's like we've left, again, stars and orbits. We're talking about an angelic figure possibly or something. I just know the text. But a star didn't come down into our atmosphere and hang out. Maybe it's an angel. Whatever. They see this. I mean, I'm just throwing stuff out at you right now. Yes? Right. And so that's you could make the connection there. Exactly. Yep. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, here it is, house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So now you've got a difference right here. And between Luke, the stable where the angels go, you've now got him at a house. And so this is why they put it, 2 years later. They're moved into some kind of a house And they're still in Bethlehem. They're still in Bethlehem in a house. Whose house? Don't know. And they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And so now Joseph now is going to be told by an angel not to leave the land, to go to Egypt. Now, just to point this out, Herod, Bethlehem is 2 miles south of Jerusalem. Herod has control of the land. I mean, he's in charge of caravans. He's in charge of military. Herod's got fortresses for him to flee and hide. He's got organizational plans of moving and escaping. Apparently, from what I've read and heard taught, he could keep track of, through a series of what we'd call smoke signals or some kind of signals, he could keep track of caravans. So that if they were being raided, the caravans would be on a time schedule. And so there'd be the signal successfully passed location A, successfully passed location B, and there'd be signals that'd be sent up. And if they're not there, they're not here yet, there'd be a signal sent up. Even on those potsherds from the fall of Jerusalem and Babylon, when Babylon came in, they talk about we can't see the fires of Azekah. It says that on the potsherd. It's like, we don't know what's going on. We've lost contact. Our cell system is broken. You know, our satellite system is broken. But it was fire signals. And Herod had control of all this, and he knew exactly where the caravans were because they had some kind of a connection system. Now, these wise men are 2 miles south of Jerusalem. They've stopped and talked with Herod. They've eaten with Herod. They've spent time with Herod. Herod sends them off. And you know Herod didn't say, you know, let me know, come back by. There's somebody trailing them. I mean, if you're in any kind of writing a movie, you're going to have someone trailing these guys, right? I mean, they're not just out there and Herod's going to trust them to come back. He's going to keep track of them. The amazing thing is right here, they're told in a dream, don't go back to Herod, go home a different way. Now, they probably went down around the south side of the Dead Sea, picked up the King's Highway, and went back up that way. We don't know. But the point there is, in all of Herod's management skills, in all of his ability to protect himself, to protect his country, to protect his throne, he loses these guys who walked right in on him and then walked right out of him. It's like, where did they go? And so Herod's got no other option. And you know, I mean, it's completely typical of him. It says, where am I at right here? Verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he says, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. In other words, you're going to Egypt for how long? I'll come get you. You just get out of here. You're on a need-to-know basis, Joseph. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. So we're talking about a matter of hours here, not weeks and days. I mean, again, what a blessing to be the family chosen to raise Jesus, the Son of God. It's like, wakes him up, go, run to a foreign country. And so now Joseph's in a foreign country, foreign language, foreign culture. He's a Jew. Now, there are Jews that live down there. We could talk more about that, too. But it's like, what a blessing. It's like, blessing? I was going to get married up in Nazareth and have a business, and now I'm in Egypt with, oh, my gosh. Last thing you want is God to intervene in your life. Say, hey, I got a mission for you. It's like, it's best if you not have a mission. Just live your life normal and don't have a mission. You understand? I'm being facetious there. Because when God intervenes in your life, it's not always going to be easy. Okay. Oh, there's so many things I want to say right here. Let's keep going right here. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, and that's a nice word, outwitted, he understands there's been some trickery, some deception. They outthought me. They outplayed me. He was furious, and now he knows something's going on. Somebody's conspiring against me, and it might be the eastern countries. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. It's like, just kill them all. I'll get the one that they're protecting. And again, that's a terrible, terrible story. 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So apparently, if you put that all together, Jesus is about 2 years old here. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, a voice I heard in Ramah. That's where Rachel was buried. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, I'm in verse 19, and says, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And that'd be Herod and anybody, the military, whoever was trying to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went back to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, one of Herod's sons that had survived, was reigning in Judea in a place of his father Herod, Rome hadn't gotten rid of him yet, he was afraid to go there. And again, Rome will eventually remove Archelaus just because he is so violent and so oppressive. And the people are constantly complaining about Archelaus. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said to the prophets, that he'll be called a Nazarene. We've got to quit because of time. If we go over to Luke very quickly, you've got, we'll go to Luke, say, chapter 2 again. And we'll probably pick this up next week here in chapter 2. We got the typical chapter 2, you got the story of Jesus, the shepherds, and all this. But when I'm looking at verse 21 of chapter 2, verse 21, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, and his name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time for their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And so you've got a series of, we'll pick this up next week, a series of rituals that are taking place on the Temple Mount before they leave for Egypt. And it just kind of shows a little bit about, you've got Simeon popping in there, you've got Anna coming up in the scenario there, and you've got some offerings. So you get an ideal of their condition. As far as a family. Okay. I didn't get as far as I wanted to, so... Well, isn't that surprising? All right, we'll pick this up. I'll wrap this up, map. I'll wrap up map A on next week, and then on map B is really the... Map B is really the one I'm excited about, because what you've got right there is you've got basically a 48-day period. If you look on page 195 at map B, and then turn to page 196, you've got the outline of that map. And it's basically a 48-day period from the time that Jesus is baptized, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and then heads back up to Cana. And during that whole time, there's just several things that take place there. And why Jesus went down to... one of my questions is, and again, you can come up with a variety of answers, but Jesus is going to leave Nazareth apparently and travel with a caravan, a group, by himself. He's going to travel down to Bethany, point two on that map, and walk out in the water to get baptized by John the Baptist, which is just outside of Qumran, which is where the Essenes have gone to hide. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. They went out to hide, not hide, but to get away from the temple, the Sadducees, all the craziness in Jerusalem. And John the Baptist knows Jesus, knows he's a righteous man, doesn't understand who he is as far as the Messiah. And when Jesus is baptized, of course, John has revealed to John who he is. Well, then Jesus disappears for 40 days and goes into the wilderness. And then he comes back, and when he comes back, John the Baptist begins to introduce Jesus to some of his own disciples, which include John the Apostle and some others. They say, this is him. And they leave John. They begin to go with him. And they say, where are you staying? You know the story. And he says, well, follow and I'll show you. I mean, where are you staying at? And he takes them to his place, his apartment, his hotel, his campsite. And they spend the day talking. And they just kind of hang out. And he begins, and they go get their friends. And I think we found the Messiah. And so while John the Baptist is baptizing people, there's a group now, after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, circling around Jesus. And when it was time, he leaves and goes up to Cana of Galilee, because there are... maybe traveling that caravan back up to Galilee, and his disciples travel with him. Again, knowing a little bit about who he is, not knowing everything. And then when his mom walks in and says, they're out of wine, and Jesus turns water into wine, then his disciples go, oh. They realize this is something special. We've seen John the Baptist baptize. We've seen John the Baptist preach. But now this man is turning water into wine, which was a clear sign, I think, a clear sign of the age of the Messiah, the kingdom age, the kingdom of God, because all the Old Testament prophecies talk about wine and abundance and this, and Jesus right here on his fingertips, boom, here it is. Again, they're trying to put it together. I mean, are they putting all the pieces together? No, I mean, I don't think we've got all the pieces put together. But they are realizing, even John says, he revealed his glory to his disciples for the first time. It's like, yeah, this is, I am he. You're on the right track. They still got a lot to learn. And many other things are going to take place before he finally says to them, put down your nets and follow me. He hasn't even said that yet. He hasn't said, I'll make you fishers of men. He hasn't said that yet. He's still introducing himself to them. So when they start following him, they know what they're getting into. Okay, I'll pray and we are done. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask that we would, in our own hearts, continue to grow and understand and have our eyes open, the eyes of our spirit to be illuminated to understand who Jesus Christ is historically and also, Father, in our own lives and throughout all of history and eternity. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to study your word. We thank you for your spirit and thank you that we are believers in Jesus Christ and are members of the body of Christ at this time in history. We ask for your strength and empowerment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.